Our God and Father, we ask that you would see fit to give us ears to hear tonight, that you would illumine our minds, that you would quicken our hearts, that we would not be like brute beasts that need a bit and a bridle and the force of difficult things to drive us on, but that we, O Lord, would be built up and buoyed up and empowered by your word to live according to your call and your command. Hear us, O Lord, and meet us tonight in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. We find ourselves, as we make our way through the book of Titus, at the end of chapter 2, in the last few verses there, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. Hear God's word to us this evening, taken from there. It reads, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It is one of the most rich texts in all of the New Testament that is before us tonight. And in many ways, as I studied it and sought to figure out how I could introduce it, I found myself without a way to introduce something that did justice to such a text. A text that the Puritan Thomas Manton writes over 250 pages on. And not all of these verses, just 11 through 14. 20-plus sermons just here. One of the commentators calls this the rhetorical high point of the letter. The whole letter reaches a climax right here. Luther tells us, the great reformer, fittingly on Reformation Sunday, that all of us together could gather our minds and our efforts and write a sermon, and it would not touch the sermon that Paul composes here. He says, Luther does, of this text, if these fires do not stir you, you are colder than cold. If these fires don't stir you, you are colder than cold. For here before us tonight, in these few verses, is the very reason for our Christian life. Here is the very reason for our Christian life. The answer to that most basic of questions, why? Why? Why am I supposed to live this way? Why should I follow the commands of God? Why should I live the Christian life? Why, according to this text here, should old men and women act the way that has been described in the verses previous to this one? Why should young men live self-controlled lives? Why should Titus be a model of good works? And why should slaves of all people be submissive to their masters? Why this moral code? Why this particular ethic here? It is an ethic that seems to perhaps come out of nowhere, but it doesn't. It doesn't float about in the air. It's not been made up by an overzealous, over-industrious Jew from Tarsus. No, the way of life that he describes here, the ethic of Paul, the ethic that Paul, in fact, describes at the end of seemingly all his letters, is a life that has a solid source. It is rooted and grounded in a historical event. And Paul forces that upon us here at the very beginning with that little coordinating conjunction, that word for. The reason he commands the old and the young, the reason he commands the pastors and the slaves, follows logically upon this fact. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Why should we live like this? We live as we do because something has happened. Grace has appeared. And the appearance of this grace, the grace of God, teaches us, it trains us to live a certain kind of life, a life that is here described in two ways, denial and waiting. The grace of God trains us to live a life of denial or renunciation, to follow the language of the text, and waiting. And tonight I would like to look at each of those in turn. The grace and that life that grace made manifest trains us to live. Grace and the life of grace. First then, grace. Grace. Now, my goodness, grace. Could I not go on forever and ever talking about the grace of God? I could. Thomas Manton did. I'm not going to. I'm just going to focus on a few things. But I think that one thing we can say, as we look out on the world, any shrewd observer will see that there is this oddity that marks our world. And that oddity is that there is actually order in our world. There's no reason at all for there to be order in the world. The whole thing does not devolve into utter chaos. And why? Why would it not devolve into utter chaos? Despite all the evil of men, despite the craziness of the weather, aside from all the obvious weaknesses of those who have power and the foolish choices that they make, the earth, it remains. Human societies, they continue to exist. And on a more practical level, highways are not a jumble of wrecks all the time. Usually you just get on through. And people, they actually still stop at red lights and stop signs most of the time. Why does that happen? It's odd. We somehow, inexplicably, without understanding why, without any real reason why, it seems, have not collapsed in upon ourselves. It is, if you think about it, truly a wonder. It's a wonder. The wise men of our world, they give us many reasons for these things, don't they? They tell us that there's this inherent goodness of man that keeps us from going over the edge. Or there's a long arc of justice that all history is governed by and proceeding according to and following to its end. Or perhaps it's just sheer luck. But we know what it is, don't we? We who have come to know the grace of God know that this order is sheerly and merely and only a gift of God. God gratuitously maintains the world, protects man, protects us from ourselves, and continues to give life and breath to every living thing. He continues to allow the sun to rise and the sun to set, for flowers to bloom and be beautiful and smell fragrant, and for all things, trees to cast their leaves down and grow new ones, for food to taste good, for fathers and mothers to actually be realities that exist in the world, for there to be sons and daughters and families, all of these things, men and women, rich, poor, slaves, free, Jew, Gentile, merely because he freely wills it to be. We all know we have done nothing to deserve any of us, any of it at all. We come into this life without being owed anything, but given it all as a gift. We have instead, in truth, in many ways, big and small, worked in all over the place to destroy all that goodness and make it to collapse in upon itself. We've worked to tear it down, even as he continues to maintain it with his hand. God continues to preserve and govern it all graciously. Have you ever thought about it that way? That all the good things in this life are just gift. Life itself, gift, grace. All that is worth living for is given to us by God's free gift. It is all grace. And then here, in Titus 2:11, we read that grace has appeared. The grace that is undergirding and providing all this for us has appeared. It has appeared, and it is past tense. It's something that has already happened. Somewhere, somehow, the grace of God has taken visible form. The principle upon which God extends undeserved kindness to every living thing, that thing has been seen. That is a marvel beyond the marvel of the fact that there's order in the world. And John writes to us, "We beheld him we beheld him, the Word, the foundational principle, that thing through which God made all things out of nothing, the Word in his gospel. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory of grace. And not just a man walking in perfection before God and man, where we failed to walk in perfection before God and man. Certainly he did do that. Certainly he did do that. But a man being perfect as he was, offering that perfection for us in our imperfection. We read that here in verse 14, don't we? He gave himself for us. For us. He could, of all men, have commanded, demanded service from every man. And yet, instead, what does he do? When he's with his disciples on his final night, he girds himself with a towel and he bows down and he washes their feet. He washes the disciples' feet. He could have commanded all the legions of angels in heaven to come to his aid, instead took the cup from his Father's hand, gave his back to an oppressor's whip, and endured the false accusations of hypocrites and the pain of death on a cross. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For the joy set before him, we read in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he despised its shame. He despised its shame. The thing that we call shameful, he despises the very fact that we call it shameful. Because what we call shameful, that way that he chose, it is the path of glory. He despises it and takes up the cross with joy. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God was seen in the face of Jesus Christ. He who of all men could have asserted himself, could have asserted his rights, denied them. He denied himself to take up the cross for you and for me and for whosoever will, would call upon him, would believe upon him. He did it for any and for all who would receive him and what he's done by faith. You see, grace. And all that that means unfolding for eternity in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth one day, that grace has appeared, bringing, we read here, salvation to all men. So, if that's grace, then what is the life that grace trains us to live? Grace trains us to live. We read that here in verse 12. It says that the grace of God trains us, a little further down, to live. It's the main verb of the sentence, living. The life that we are called to live is here summarized in three words. You see them there: self-controlled, upright, and godly. And we've seen the word self-controlled already three times in this chapter. It's used of a number of those that he's already spoken to in verse 6, 5, and 2. And so in that sense, we could say that it should mark all of our lives, a control of self. A control of self. Grace trains us to live a life that is self-controlled. Now, it's a bit misleading for us, because we hear self-control, and what we think about is how well we are doing keeping ourselves on that exercise plan, or how well we're doing keeping pace on that Bible reading plan. Both things good in their own ways and for their purposes, but I think that we would read it that way and miss what's going on here in this context where grace has appeared. You remember the demon-crazed man in the gospel, the Gadarene demoniac, the man that Jesus casts 12 legions or a legion of demons out of. He's the one that lived among the tombs. Both in Mark 5:15 and the parallel in Luke 8:35, we read that that man, when the grace appeared to him in the person of Jesus Christ, was utterly changed, and at the end, he's clothed and in his right mind. In his right mind, self-controlled is translated in that verse, right mind. Right mind. That's the thing I think that's going on here in Titus, a right mind. Grace trains us for us to live with a right mind, sound, sober, no longer corrupted by demons or demonic thoughts, no longer taking the cup and sipping from it, that cup full of abominations and impurities that we find in the hand of the harlot in Revelation 17, that cup that makes the world mad for idols and false gods. No more, because we have encountered the one who makes grace visible. We live lives as those now clothed and in our right minds. We're trained to do so. Where before we would have walked among the tombs, among dead things with him, naked and unclothed, now having seen the appearance of grace, now we live right-minded, clothed in a righteousness acceptable to heaven, and ready like that demoniac to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Take me with you, Lord. Self-controlled, upright, and godly. It's to be read in that way, I think. And so we are trained to live. And according to our text, this threefold life, this self-controlled, upright, and godly life will manifest itself in two ways: denial or renunciation and waiting. Denial and waiting. Look again at verse 12. It begins with the training that we've already mentioned, training or teaching. God's grace trains us to, it says there, renounce or deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Renounce or deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, we read that, and we can't lose our right minds as soon as we read that and go off defining that in some way like we have to renounce this world and go live as monks out in the wilderness somewhere and forsake marriage and all the good things of life. No, no, no. Let's not forget who it is that teaches us and trains us. When the text speaks of renunciation or denial, it does so in light of Jesus. He who once denied himself and his rights for us. For us who once denied him. Who once denied him. We who once denied him are trained now by grace manifest in this present age to deny everything for him. Everything for him and everything but him. Everything but him. Everything that pretends to be him or replace him, or that might try to pretend to lead us to one that calls themselves the Christ. No, everything but him. Paul says, I count all things dung, trash, rubbish, that I might have Jesus Christ, who denied himself for our sake. His appearance is the means by which we are trained to do that. And that grace that trains us, it's not impotent. It's not without power. It is instead empowered and living and breathing and among us and in us, the Holy Spirit himself continually bringing before us, pressing upon us again and again, the reality of him who loved us and gave himself for us, making him real and true and present. Jesus crucified, Jesus calling us again and again to come and follow him. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me. We already heard this verse once this morning, didn't we? But it's not unhelpful to hear it again, is it? Five times in four Gospels, this sentiment we run into. If anyone would come after me, let him deny, same word as our text, deny himself. And take up his cross daily and follow me. For it says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now we must hear this in the context of our own culture, in the moment in which we live, when so much of what we live for, justice and righteousness and godliness, is bound up with saving our lives in some way. We fight and seek on every front to eradicate aging, to save ourselves from it. But here in Titus, age finds its place, doesn't it? In the church, and dignity there. Aging that we try to eradicate in the world. And notice where age finds its place too. It's among the young to teach and be part of their lives. The young too are encouraged in our society, aren't they? To find their own way, to blaze a new trail, to be free from the old constraints and the old ways of doing things, and to set a new path, to lead out in front. But here in Titus, they reflect the commands to the young men, reflect the values and commands to the old. Young women in this world are called to go out and prove themselves and find themselves out there somewhere doing something. But here, where do they prove themselves and find themselves? At home, working, kind, doing normal things. The world, it must show freedom by eradicating any sign of not having freedom. All chains, all servitude, all of that must go in order for there to be true freedom. Yet here in our text, the slave can be free in his slavery. Wearing chains still and yet free in Christ. So much of what we live for is an attempt to have now what is promised to us later. Living as practical atheists, as it were, we seek apart from Christ what is promised in him and at his coming. We seek from the world what cannot be found in the world. And here we're called to renounce all those pursuits. Renounce them, it says. Deny them. Call them what they are. Ungodly, worldly passions. Ungodly, worldly passions. It is a truth that is proclaimed here. We heard it this morning, and it is in the hymnody of our church. The other night, we're at family worship, and I start the song that we're supposed to be singing, the Psalm of the Month, and my girls start in on this other song that I didn't know what was going on, and they said, I didn't mean to sing that, but they sang it through, and this is what it says. It's a Richard Baxter hymn. Lord, they sang, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share. And this, listen to it, this thy grace must give. Grace trains us. If life be long, it continues, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, that's okay too, if it's short, yet why should I be sad to welcome endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that unto God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. See, God has a way that is not our way. It is higher. His thoughts, Prophet Isaiah reminds us, are not our thoughts. Our thoughts are so often ungodly and earthly when we seek our hope here and now, following our father in the faith, by the way, Abraham, who continually sought Isaac in every place but Isaac was promised, didn't he? Again and again, but God is faithful. Worldly compassion may compel us to seek the promise of glory in the place where we're called to the cross. Seeking glory where we're called to the cross. In the first century, letter to Diognetus rightly describes the right way a Christian should live as trained by grace. He writes, Christians live as strangers amid perishable things while waiting for the imperishable in heaven. Could have found a Bible verse for that, but there you go. Christians saying it in the first century, waiting for the imperishable in heaven. Which brings us to the second aspect of a grace-trained life, waiting. Grace trains us to live as those who renounce and who are, verse 13, waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God made manifest in Christ, Christ crucified, trains us to wait, to renounce and wait, We wait for something far better than anything we could ever hope to find or produce here. It does not yet appear, John tells us, what we shall be. Notice that. It doesn't appear. You don't see it. You can't see it. It won't appear until he appears, our text tells us. So why would we seek to see it here? It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, the humility of Christ in his appearance has this strange way about it that it promises glory to come. To look on him in his humility is to see a promise of glory to come. It's so sure in the minds of the apostles that Paul can write with this logic in Romans 8:13. He says, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. I know that if I suffer, the glory is coming. We wait for him in glory, for in glory, in his glory, we will be glorified. When he comes in glory, we will be glorified. That's what Calvin says of this passage. He says, he shall then, when he appears in glory, diffuse himself on all sides so as to make all his elect partakers with him. Partakers with him. In what? Glory. His glory. Our bodies raised and imperishable, made conformable to his own glorious body, our confession tells us. No more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more slavery to sin or corruption, no more aging, no more loss, but instead true, otherworldly, eternal righteousness. Manton, the Puritan I mentioned earlier, who writes so many pages on this text, calls the saints a company of expectance. We're a company of expectance. In one of his other sermons, he writes, a harlot would have her husband delay his coming, but the church, like a chaste spouse, thinks he can never come soon enough. He can never come soon enough. So the appearance of grace trains us to wait as chaste spouses expectantly, to yearn with a yearning that is so well expressed at the very end of the book in Revelation, where the church, the bride of Christ, has two words on her mouth. Amen, come. Amen, and come. They say their amen. We say our amen, our amen to what he has done. He has given himself for us. Amen. He has bled and died to purify us from our sins and all of our uncleanness and unrighteousness. Amen. He has died so as to loose heaven's gates and send out his Holy Spirit upon us and constitute us who are not a people into a people. Amen. All of these things. Amen. And also we say, come. And how do we say it? But by demonstrating our expectancy in the works of our hands. Not seeking what is coming here, but waiting in the things here faithfully for it to come. We're not cultivating the thing here. We don't get it here. We just work faithfully here because there's something that is our own that's coming then. Old men, old women, young men, young women, pastors, slaves, masters, all men, you are all saved from that pursuit. You're saved from that pursuit here so that you can live faithfully and await it then. So in closing, let me read the words of Paul to the Philippian church to you. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, this earth. And they glory in their shame, their glorious shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship, listen to it, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, it says, our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even now to subject all things to himself. So, pastors, ministers, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children, declare these things. Verse 15, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone disregard you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the reminder that they are to us to let go of so many things that so often stress us and weigh us with anxiety, that we might lay hold of a sure hope and expectation in a world to come that you will bring, so that we might be free, free to live faithfully and expectantly in these everyday things here and now in this present age. Grant us, O Lord, that lively and active faith by your Spirit, or grace by your Spirit, and faith in it as we live out our days here, we pray. Even this week, in Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn this evening is number 355, where we sing of our inheritance and our participation with Christ as God's people. We are God's people. Number 355, standing as we sing.